The country of Honduras has a lot of turmoil, uncertainty, and poverty. And so people are very receptive. They're searching. They're looking. They're thinking there's got to be more than this. And of course, we know that there is. There is the gospel. There is the kingdom of God. There is salvation. And so they are hungry to hear about God. They were hungry to hear about King Jesus. And so we had a wonderful time sharing. And one of the questions Steve Curran is often asked is, how many people got saved? And he said, I always say, I don't know. I just know there were 545 professions of faith. But of course, we know with the parable of the sower that not everybody who professes Christ is genuine in their faith. There are going to be some who initially respond positively, but there's not true faith. The soil of their heart is not right. And so they go on to not really show that and live that because it's not genuine. But the point of that parable is not that some will not be saved or aren't truly saved. The point is that there are some who will be, and they will bear great fruit. And so I just ask you to be praying for the church there in Honduras as they follow up, as they disciple all of these new believers, and that God would use that to impact lives and to change hearts. And so I want to encourage you in your daily prayer time to be praying about that. We're going to show a video next week showing some of what happened during the trip. And so we look forward to seeing that. And we'll let you know a little bit more of all the things that we did. Now, if you have your Bible, let's open them to Genesis chapter 10. We've been in a series of messages through the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, and it shows us who God is, where we came from, who we are, what we are, and why all of that matters. And ultimately, we see in the book of Revelation where not only history began, but where history is headed. And so in Genesis, we find the beginning of all things. And of course, everything begins with God. Now, if you've already turned to Genesis chapter 10, you already know that this is not going to be a typical sermon. Because Genesis chapter 10, in many ways, is a genealogy. And sometimes we come to these genealogies and we just kind of skip over them and go to the next passage, and we don't see the significance of what's going on. In fact, when I was young, I used to read these, and the names are hard to pronounce, so I would just in my mind, Bubba begot Bubba, and then Bubba begot another Bubba, and then get to the end. But I hope that you will stick with me today, because we're going to see how that this passage matters to our lives and why it matters to the gospel story. And what we're going to see also is the power of what I call expository preaching. That is, you preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse. Because no one ever wakes up in the morning as a pastor and says, man, I just have a burning inside to preach on a genealogy today. You know, Genesis chapter 10, I can't wait to get there. That's not usually people's hobby horse when it comes to teaching. But the Bible says that all of Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, God breathed. And the Bible says that all of Scripture is important and profitable for us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so the Word of God is here to reveal to us who God is and to show us how we can live for Him. And so it's important as we look at this passage that we understand that God is trying to reveal something about Himself and His plan and our lives within this passage. And one of the things I want you to notice as we read through this is that God is concerned with parents and their children. Now, I know this is a long passage, but we're going to read it, okay? And if you'll stay awake, I promise I'll try to help you understand why this chapter matters to your life. So we're going to do something different, mostly so you don't fall asleep. We're going to stand as we read Genesis chapter 10, and then we'll know who falls asleep by whoever falls over, okay? Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and this week my daughter had a lot of laughter over my pronunciation of Spanish at times, and so let's have fun, okay? Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Jubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Raamah, Sabtekah. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rizin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathrazim, and Kasluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, and Zimmerite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their language in the lands and in their nations. And the children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. By the way, that's where we get the name Hebrew from, Eber. The brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Alam, Ashur, Axphor, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shelath, Hazarmavath, Jerah, Hadaram, Azal, Diktah, Obal, Abimal, Sheba, Afer, Havilah, and Jabab. Try saying that 10 times fast, okay? All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountains of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their nations, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations of the earth were divided in the earth after the flood. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Next time someone asks you for a tongue twister, just go to Genesis chapter 10, and then it'll be just have fun watching what happens, all right? Now, what we see is that Noah and his sons come off of the earth, and God blesses them. And the blessing of procreation to dominion is fulfilled and carried out through Noah's descendants. And Noah's three sons become the origin for all of the peoples of the world. Now, the Japhethites, from him came the Indo-Europeans, the Germans, the Russians, the Greeks, the Romans, the people of India and Persia and East Asia. The Hamites, from Ham, came the nations of Africa and Egypt and Babylon and Canaan. From the Shemites, where we get our word Semite from. They lived primarily in the Middle East, and ultimately, we'll see, came the nation of Israel from Shem. Now, the question we have after reading all of these names is, so what? What does this matter? How does this affect my life? Well, let me help you try to understand this verse. Here's the first principle. The Bible teaches the equality of all peoples. We see in this passage the common descent and unity of humanity, of all the human race, that all of us are descendants of Adam and Noah and one of his sons, all of us. And so the harmony of the human race is not based on ethnicity, it's not based on language, it's not based on geography. It is based upon the fact that God has created each one of us from one man, that God has created us in the image of God, that he blesses all of the nations of the earth ultimately through the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we see is that there is no common descent of humanity in Darwinism. Darwinism does not have a basis for teaching the equality of all people. And so if we all just kind of evolved, maybe one group of people would evolve a little bit more than another group of people. And so there's no basis really for equality. And also there is no basis for dignity. In the Bible, our dignity is found in the fact that we are created by God. And because we are created by God, we matter, that your life has significance and value. And you are created in God's image, meaning that your life is sacred. No matter who you are, where you come from, what you do, you are an image bearer of God, and so you matter to God and you have importance. But if we are all random accidents of the universe and we're no more than evolved animals, then there is no basis for human dignity. And there is no equality in survival of the fittest. In fact, the whole idea of survival of the fittest is based on the idea that we are not equal. And so the Bible teaches that God created one race. This passage teaches the unity of the human race and the equality of all of humanity. Now, if a person doesn't believe in the Bible, they have no absolute basis to believe in human equality and, for that matter, in human dignity. The Bible teaches that all of us are a son of Adam and a son of Noah, no matter what our ethnicity is, that all of us are created in the image of God, and that all of us have dignity, value, and worth as a result. Not only does this passage teach us the equality of all of humanity, but also that our lives are affected by those who came before us. Now, we see in this passage how that sons or fathers affect their sons. And those sons grow up to be fathers, and they affect their sons. And over time, fathers affect entire nations. We saw last chapter that Ham rebels against his father. He dishonors his father, and his rebellion is passed down to his son Canaan and his descendants. And so this chapter or this passage helps us to understand why the Canaanites were so wicked. And they often would entice Israel to sin and rebel against God. And they were some of the most profane and immoral people in history. Now let me ask you, do you ever look at a messed up families and messed up cities and messed up nations and ask the question, what went wrong? How did they get to where they are? Well, one of the ways they got to where they are is some dad neglected his responsibility to love his family and to pour himself out for them. Some son or daughter dishonored her mother or her father, and the disruption of that mother and father and that son or daughter relationship affected one generation after the next. And so mothers and fathers, they impact the next generation for good or for evil. Now, some of you say, well, I didn't even have a dad, you know. How could he couldn't really impact my life. I was watching one of the Lego movies with my kids, and the son says to the dad who left him, and he says, you ruined my life. He goes, how could I ruin your life? I wasn't even in it, you know. Well, you are impacted by your parents, whether they're there or whether they are not. Their absence has a profound impact upon your life. Your life would look much different if you had a loving father that was involved in your life, or a loving mother that was involved within your life. And so parents affect our lives for good or for evil. They affect our lives for blessing or for cursing. And that is what we see in this passage. Now, have you noticed in our culture, men get a bad rap? Often in television, it's always a man who's the idiot, and he's always making the mistakes, and he doesn't know anything, and fathers are dishonored, you know, and never giving any sense of honor. But the Bible teaches that husbands and fathers are to love their family, and they are to love the Lord. They are to serve their family and give of themselves for the benefit and the good of their family and the well-being of other people. And so that is the kind of father that God has called us to be. He has called us not to be like Canaan, but to be like Shem and Japheth. Now, your family history affects how you think and how you live your life. And until we understand our history, we may not understand that how we think and how we live may be wrong. We may just think that it's normal, the way that we think and the way that we act. And so we may not realize that. And so until we realize that we've been affected by those who have gone before us, we cannot always change course and change the future. And so it's important to recognize how those who came before us have shaped who we are and how we see the world, and then allow God to renew our mind and transform our lives to make us become more like Jesus. We also see in this passage that our lives are affect those who come after us. Not only are lives affected by those who came before us, but if that's true, it's also true that our lives affect those who come after us. And so what one set of parents does often becomes normative for the next generation, and then the next, and then the next, and then eventually until thousands of people are affected by the lives that we live and the decisions that we make. And so if you're ungodly, then thousands are ungodly. If you are godly and you love God, then thousands of people love God. Now, we also see in this passage that there's exceptions to that. There's no guarantee that if we love God, that our children or our grandchildren are going to love God and follow God. But we do see often that God works through families to pass the baton of faith. And so who you are will matter long after you are gone. After everyone has forgotten your name, the impact of your life will still be felt, whether people realize it or not. Now, recently, I learned that I have a great-great-great-great-great-grandfather by the name of James Spradlin. And James Spradlin migrated from Virginia to eastern Kentucky to a place called Jenny's Creek. And there he was a part of a church plant, starting a new church kind of out in the middle of nowhere, right, in Kentucky, eastern Kentucky. And the way I found out about it is a friend somehow, he was a history buff, and so he went back there and he found the minutes of that first church meeting. And so there was a man that was there also by the name of, I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it, Assa or something like that, A-S-S-A. And he is the great, 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 great grandfather of a friend of mine named Luke Neighbors. Now, Luke was the youth pastor of the church plant that I was the pastor of previous to coming to Shoreline. And so it was a weird thing to learn that 5-6 generations before, our ancestors were serving the Lord, starting a church. And by the way, some of the other people that were there were relatives of Daniel Boone. So it was kind of a weird thing. Ever known the name or heard of a man named James Spradlin? And yet his life radically impacted my life by passing the baton of the gospel from generation to generation and had a profound impact upon my life. Now, you may say, well, I don't have, by the way, bad things got passed down through the family too. It's not all good, okay? That's the point. But you say, well, I don't have a godly heritage. My father wasn't involved within my life. There was no legacy of faith. There was no passing the baton of faith. Well, then you can be like a man that we'll see in a few verses by the name of Abraham. And you can begin a new family tree and a new family line to pass the baton of faith to the next generation. Or maybe you don't have children and you can pass the baton of faith to your faith family. And you can have an impact upon generations as you share the gospel with other people and the word of God. And so you can start, but you also can stop what's been passed down. You can stop the line of sin, the line of drugs, the line of laziness, the line of anger and bitterness or of worry. And you can start loving God and loving your family. You can start loving people and society. You can start following Jesus. Now, a wise person looks 5 or 6 generations into the future. But a fool just thinks about this afternoon. A fool looks at their life and they just, at the most, think about what's going to happen this weekend. Now, when we get tempted to sin, we ought to think about the future and the impact of that sin. When we get tempted to be unfaithful to the marriage covenant, rather than saying, well, will this feel good? We ought to be asking, I wonder if my unfaithfulness will set a precedent and a pattern within my family of unfaithfulness. And 5 or 6 generations into the future, I wonder if this decision will devastate my family. And then ask the question, is it truly worth it? If you're tempted to leave your family, to ask the question, how would this affect my grandchildren? Will they follow the pattern which I am setting? Now, I don't say any of this, and I don't think the Bible points this out to make us just feel guilty, you know, and go, well, I should have done that. Well, listen, we can play those games all day, right? Woulda, shoulda, coulda, woulda, you know, and we can play those games. But the blood of Christ covers our past. And you and I can't do anything in the past, but you know who has done something about our past? The Lord Jesus. He has shed his blood to pay for our sins. And so the point of this is not that we would feel guilty about past mistakes. The point of this is by faith we say, I'm going to follow God and I'm going to change the future. I can't change the past, but I can change the future. And what we do and who we are today affects thousands of people over time. Now, we don't always see this in our lifetime. We often don't see the effects of our decisions. We start to sometimes. But God sees the effects. He sees out in the future how what you do today, what you do this week, what you do next Sunday will affect 5, 6, 7 generations into the future. And so this passage is showing us, in part, how that our lives affect those who come after us. And so when you make a decision, don't just think about yourself. Think about everyone who is in your relational network. Think about how your decisions will affect others and will affect the future. Now, the book of Proverbs says fools don't think like that. Fools don't think about the future. They say, well, I'd like to get drunk. I want pleasure. I want to spend all my money. I would like to be a glutton. I don't want to work. I want to be lazy. I don't want to take responsibility. I want to blame others. I don't want to wait for a godly spouse. Why? Because all the fool can see is right now and maybe a couple days in the future. That's all they think about. That's all they look at. But the wise person says, my great, great, great grandkids, who do I want them to marry? Maybe I should marry someone like that and set a precedent for my family and a continuity in my family line. How do I want my great, great grandkids to spend their money? Maybe I should spend my money that way so I can set a precedent within my family for good or bad. How do I want my grandkids to see God? Maybe I should see God that way and live that way for myself and set a precedent for those who come after me. See, what we see in the Bible is that we are not autonomous, disconnected people, that we are part of a history and a story that goes from one generation to the next, and that we are to pass on a legacy of faith within other people's lives. And so the question is, what are you going to hand off to the next generation? What are you going to hand off spiritually? What are you going to hand off financially? What are you going to hand off in terms of relationships and work ethic and responsibility and love and how you love people and care about people? You know, when we have people every week that are serving the Lord in our preschool, and they're teaching kids about Jesus, and they're teaching kids about God, and they're teaching kids the Word of God, and in our children's ministry, in our youth ministry, and so forth, and what you are doing in those times will impact multiple generations. You see, we often think in terms of ministry, in terms of just what happens today. That's how the fool thinks. What's going on today, maybe this week, that's as far out as they think. But the wise person says, what is the pattern of life and love that I'm living out? And I want to impact not just this generation, but multiple generations. That is the gospel. That is the Great Commission, that we make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our kids' lives are going to be impacted. Our grandkids, long after you and I have departed from the earth. You know, long after I have gone on to heaven, long after you have gone on to heaven, the people that you share the gospel with, the people that came to Christ, the people that learned to love God and follow God, your life will have an impact upon those people. And they are going to be blessed or cursed because of the decisions that you and I make today. Who will I marry? How will I spend my time? What will I do with my sexuality? Everything will matter. Everything will affect other people. And so God doesn't want us to think about ourselves and today. God wants us to think about others and tomorrow. But there's another principle that we see in this chapter, and that is there is one God who is over all nations. Now, we see in the middle of this chapter a man by the name of Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is Ham's grandson, Noah's great-grandson, and the name Nimrod means let us rebel. Often in the Bible and among the Hebrew people, the names had meaning and they reflected character often, and so that was his name. Now, what we have seen is that people sin and rebel against God. God sends a flood and destroys the sinners. And then those that are saved begin to repopulate the earth. And what do? They go back to sinning and rebelling against God. And what this shows us is that there is something fundamentally flawed and wrong with the human condition. that there is a nature bent towards sin. Now, Nimrod was a tough guy. It says that he was a mighty warrior. This is the same word that's used to describe the mighty warriors prior to the flood. Remember the men of renown, the mighty men of renown? This is the same word that's used to describe those warriors. Nimrod is the first in a long line of men throughout history that have sought to dominate the world. And Nimrod founded the city of Babylon that we'll look at next week, but he became the ruler of a godless culture. And throughout the rest of the Bible, the city of Babylon represents mankind organizing itself in rebellion against God. And so we see that happening. But notice that it talks about this man who had this rule, and it says before the Lord. That no matter how much we think that we can do our own thing and we can go our own way and it doesn't matter, we find that God is still sovereign over the nations and over our lives, and he cares about each nation and he cares about each person. God knows where they live and he knows where you live. He knows what you speak, and he knows what the nations speak. He knows how they act, and he knows how you act. He knows where you've come from and where you're going and all of these things, and God is in control. And not even the sinful rebellion of man can thwart his plan or purpose to send a Savior who will redeem humanity. And that is God's plan. And so what we see in this passage, this is the final principle, is there is one plan of salvation for all peoples. Now, in the ancient world, there was a belief in many gods, and each nation had a different god that they believed in. And so in the ancient world, there was a belief that there were many different ways to God because there were many different gods, and so there are many different ways that you could be saved depending upon which nation you belong to. But the Bible teaches that there is one God, that there is one race, and one humanity, and there is one way to be saved. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we see after the sin of man that God promises a Savior through the seed of woman. There will come someone who will defeat sin, who will conquer death, and will overcome Satan. And then we see this genealogy in chapter 5. And we see a genealogy from Adam all the way to Noah. And then in chapter 6 through 9, there's a break where God tells us about Noah and the story of the flood. But then we find in chapter 10 that this genealogy from chapter 5 is continued. And what God is showing us is that there's continuity here in the genealogy. And eventually we're going to see in chapter 11 that the genealogy is continued to a man by the name of Abraham. And so the seed of woman goes from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, most importantly, who is the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. And so what this chapter shows us and what we see in Luke chapter 3 is that this promise that God made to send a Savior and a Messiah is being fulfilled, that God's plan is coming to fruition, that God is going to keep his promise to redeem us. And after Jesus' death, when he died on the cross and he paid for the wages of sin, he took our place so that we could be reconciled to God. After that, the Bible says that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended to the Father. And what does he say to his disciples before he ascended to the Father? He said, I want you to go and make disciples of what? Of all nations. Now, in Luke chapter 8 through chapter 10, we see three very important people. We see in chapter 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ and is saved. He was a son of Ham. We see in Acts chapter 9 that a man by the name of Saul on the Damascus Road, Jesus appears to him, and Saul becomes converted. Later, his name is changed to Paul, that we know as the Apostle Paul. He is a son of Shem. In Acts chapter 10, we see that Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment, hears the gospel and puts his faith in Christ. He was a son of Japheth. And so we see that the Hamites, the Semites, and the Japhethites all are converted to faith in Christ. And what the Bible is telling us is that God is the God of the Hamites, the Semites, and the Japhethites through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is uniting humanity together in one person. That just as we are united together in Adam and then in Noah through a common descent, that we all through faith are united in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our hope is not in who our earthly Father is. Our hope is in God, who is our heavenly Father. Our hope is not in the sons of Noah, because we're going to see throughout the Bible that they're all flawed. They're all sinners. None of them can solve the sin problem. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Our hope is not in sons who dishonor their father and fathers who dishonor their heavenly Father. Our hope is in Jesus, who honors the Father of all and takes away and covers our sin and provides a way for us to be reconciled back to God. And it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your background is. The Bible says that God is the God of heaven and earth, and he is the God of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And every tribe, tongue, and nation will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and will worship him and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world." You see, when we come to Christ, God adopts us into his family. And we who are enemies of God become sons and daughters of God. See, the reality is this. Every one of us is born into a sinful family. Every one of us have inherited from our parents, the nature of sin, and we have this propensity towards sin, and we know as we look within ourselves that something's not right. We know that we were meant for something more than what we are. We know we were meant to live for something greater than just ourselves, and we have this sense that we need someone to take us from where we are as sinners, to take us to what we were meant to be and who we were meant to be and how we were meant to live. And when we come to Christ, Christ changes our heart. He forgives our sin because of what he did on the cross in paying for our sin, where the mercy of God and the justice of God all meet as Jesus takes the judgment of sin upon himself and gives us grace and forgiveness. And so the Bible teaches that when we come to Christ, who's the son of Adam, who's the son of Abraham, who's the son of David, who is the son of man, who also is the son of God, that God restores us back to himself. And suddenly, we join a family with a perfect father. And we who are not perfect fathers and mothers, and that's all of us, are forgiven of all our sin. And we who are not perfect sons and perfect daughters are given the righteousness of Christ. And we are made holy and righteous before a holy and righteous God. You know, as a pastor, a lot of the counseling I do is around the sin that exists within families and the pain that that produces. You know, the people who are closest to us often have the greatest capacity to hurt us. And the people that ought to love us don't always love us. But I want you to know that no matter what you've done, no matter how you've sinned, God still loves you. And He loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for your sins so that you could be reconciled to Him, so that you could have a relationship with God. Let's bow together for prayer. I'll be praying here in a moment. You be praying as well. Here in a moment, we're going to have an invitation. I'm going to ask you, if you've never given your heart and life to Christ, that you would do that. We'll be pastors. There'll be pastors, counselors here at the front. You can come forward and say, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to become a part of God's family. I want to be saved from my sin. I want Jesus to be Lord. I want a new life, a new heart, a new purpose, a relationship with God. We'd love to pray with you, talk to you about what that means and how you can do that. Maybe you've given your life to Christ, but somewhere along the way you've said, boy, I've just gotten away. Maybe you've been affected by the sins of the past or the patterns of the past. And you're not as sold out for Jesus as you once were. You're not as sold out for Jesus as your parents were, or you're not sold out for Jesus as you know God wants you to be. Maybe there's sin in your heart and you say, it needs to stop with me. God, give me the grace to stop. Give me the grace to stop living for that sin and start living for Jesus. Help me to pass down to my children, my grandchildren. Help me to pass down to the people of this church and the new believers and others a faith and a love that comes from Christ. One of the things I pray for is, Lord, help me to be a blessing to my wife and my kids. Help me to be a blessing to our church. Help me to be a blessing to my neighbors. Help me to be a blessing to those who are in my life, or those that you bring into my life. And maybe that is your prayer today. I want to encourage you, as we give the response and the invitation, to just go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to change your life. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. Lord, so often we look at it and we wonder what it means and how it applies. But Lord, we see that we're a part of a long line of sin. But Lord, I pray that You would make us a part of a long line of faith. And if that begins today, may it happen today. May our lives be different because You are in them. May our hearts love because You have loved us. May we have mercy and compassion because You looked upon our sin and You had mercy and compassion upon us. Lord, may we love those who are hard to love because You have loved us in spite of our sin. God, work in this time. If anyone doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that today they'd be saved. They see Your grace and they would cry out for it. They would see the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for their sins, and they would cry out for Your mercy and grace. They would cry out for a relationship with You. They would long to know You and for You to be Lord. They'd grow weary of living for themselves and for sin, and they would desire to live for You and to live for Your kingdom and to live for eternity. Help us to think about those in our community and those that we see and those that we know, and how we can love them and bless them and do good for them. May this invitation, Lord, not be a time where we think about ourselves or we think about the rest of the day, but Lord, may we think about you, for you are the living God. So Lord, bless this invitation. Use it to draw us close to you. May the power of your Holy Spirit be evident in our hearts and our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.